Kids, you're dismissed at this time. I think Melly's going to lead that song sometime in the next couple weeks. Right? So that song's been around a little bit. I don't know if you can pick up on it, but this is one of my most favorite songs to lead as a worship leader because it just kind of jammed. Anyway, so kids, you're going. Great. Acts chapter 2, everybody. That's where we will be again. So last week, I shared with you that one of my core convictions for the church isn't love and isn't service or those kinds of things, but one of my core convictions about the church, about our task and our calling, is to be filled with the Spirit. And I think this is going to be an important week for us as we've been talking about the Spirit for the last several weeks, the Holy Spirit for the last several weeks in the context of Acts chapter 2, and this is going to be an important week for us. I don't know if you have this experience or not, and it was actually brought up at the end of Sunday school in the class that I was a part of. But sometimes I would doubt for many of us who are gathered here this morning, there's at least some interest in Jesus, if not belief in Jesus. But one of the things that I run into sometimes, and perhaps you run into this too, is there's sometimes a disconnect between belief and experience. Is that just me or is that you too maybe? That the things that I believe about God or the things that I believe about what following Jesus should look like or be like, there's a disconnect sometimes between my belief and what I experience. And so one of the things, and that might be true in our talk and our conversation about the Holy Spirit. It might be one of those things like, okay, it's great, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What does being filled with the Spirit mean? How do I even get filled with the Spirit? And so, actually, that question is what I'd like us to pay attention to this morning. And I want to demystify it a little bit. So how can we be filled with the Spirit? I want to demystify it a little bit for us this morning. It's not that it's not mysterious, but there is something that we do, something that we participate in to be filled with the Spirit that is a part of discipleship. Okay? And it's in one word, and I'll give it to you right now. And that word is this: repentance. Repentance is one of the ways, maybe the primary way, that we're filled with the Spirit. Repentance has to take place before we're filled with the Spirit. Now, here's the deal. If you're like me, there are some words that just jar you and make you throw up in your mouth when you hear them. That was maybe too vivid of a description. Either way, you can put the repentance word up there. I think that's, or maybe it's not there. Anyway, repentance is one of those words that depends on what your church tradition is or your church experience is. Repentance can be one of those words that kind of just doesn't make you feel all that well. We have to deal with the fact that it conjures up mental images of angry preachers, maybe guilt trips, abuses of power by those in spiritual authority, titles of sermons like Jonathan Edwards's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. All those things, at least for me, those are some of the common things that come to mind when I think of the word repentance. But here's the thing, because of its misuse, the misuse of how we understand or think about repentance, it's actually, I think, perhaps led to non-use. So it's something that we just don't think about, we don't do because we have a certain image or imagination about what repentance is. And because of the misuse of how people have communicated it or used it in the past for us, we simply don't consider it. It's like the moment of salvation, so to speak. You repent, you come to Jesus. But it's not something that's necessarily a part of our daily life, which is what I want to suggest this morning. It's not only part of our daily life, but it's a cornerstone of our discipleship. It's a cornerstone of how we're filled with the Spirit of God. So mental imagery we have on one hand, we have the angry preachers and those kinds of things, but we also have, just culturally speaking, you repent, and we'll talk about this, the word repentance simply means rethinking your life or turning into a different direction, turning from what is not good, what is causing death into a way that causes life. But we don't live in a time and a place where labeling things death-causing or life-causing is very popular. So your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and as long as we maintain that understanding, it's okay. That doesn't foster an environment that's very helpful in terms of repentance. It makes repentance very just awkward, and perhaps leads to more misuse within the circles of the church. So what I'd like to do this morning is reframe our thoughts about what we think about repentance as a practice. Repentance as a practice and not as a source of condemnation. Repentance not as a source of beating yourself over the head because of something that you've done or that kind of the things that we typically think of. But reframing it in such a way where repentance becomes a source of joy, where it becomes a path to Christ-like, Spirit-filled life. That's what I hope to do this morning as we read these verses in the book of Acts. So let's look at verses 22 through 41. This is a longer passage of Scripture. You can follow along on the screen behind me. This is Peter's speech continuing after the Spirit is poured out. The disciples come out and they speak to this crowd of people and 14 different nations, nationalities hear the wonders of God in their own language. And this is Peter's sermon that continues on from where we were last week. People of Israel, he said, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, this is a psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers and sisters, we all know that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all of those who are far off, for all on whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. Peter's doing two things in this passage of Scripture. One, the crowd that he's talking to, these are Jewish folks. These aren't Gentiles. They're not Romans. They're Jews or they're converts to Judaism. That means one thing. That means they're familiar with the Scripture. They're familiar with their story. They're familiar with what we call the Old Testament. This is why Peter brings up in the passage before. This is why he brings up Joel. This is why he brings up Psalm 16. This is why he's talking about these expectations, because these folks are going to be familiar with them. So the people are both familiar with the Scriptures. They're also very familiar with the person of Jesus. This is 50 days after resurrection. Okay, Pentecost, 50 days after resurrection. There's nobody in and around Jerusalem who is not talking about what has taken place there in the last 2 months. Okay, so this is not the news cycles that we endure, where we headline of yesterday is not today. These things endured for them, and so the person of Jesus and what happened to him was at the forefront of their minds. Particularly because some of the phenomena that happened afterwards, Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to many people. The crowds don't experience the ascension, but the ascension happens amongst the disciples, and so there's this activity, there's this ongoing activity. It's not historical in the sense that it's just out of their imagination. Okay, so Peter's talking to them about this Jesus who is present, but then he's also framing it in the context of this larger story that they're all familiar with. This larger story of not only their present day, but their presence as a people chosen by God throughout salvation history. Okay, so what Peter is doing is connecting their hopes. And what they would all say is part of their shared hopes. Even though they didn't believe that Jesus was a Messiah, they still had hopes for a Messiah. They still had hopes for a Messiah. And so he's looking at the person of Jesus, retelling kind of the story of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, this is verse 22, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Some of them might have been witnesses to it, but all of them are certainly familiar with the story of Jesus. And there's two reactions that happen in chapter 2 in the beginning. Some of them are amazed by this outpouring of the Spirit and not really knowing what's going on. Some other people accuse them simply of being drunk. And Peter, what he's doing is he's reminding them not only of what Jesus did, but then what their response to him collectively as a group of people who for thousands of years have been waiting for and anticipating a Messiah. He's reminding them that they are the ones who've crucified him. So on the one hand, he begins with these miracles, the story of Jesus again, reminding them of what he did. But then he's saying, but you partnered with your oppressors and crucified him. He reminds them of the promise. As he draws from Psalm 16, he reminds them of the promise. But then he also reminds them that they are the ones who murdered the promise. Now, even though they murdered the promise of God is never defeated by man's rejection. Okay? That's something important to know about the Christian faith. The promise of God is never bigger than man's rejection. Okay? Otherwise, the cross would have been done in it. But it wasn't. God's promise is bigger than man's rejection. And Peter's warning them here in verse 40. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Will Willimon, in his commentary, rewords that. He says a better phraseology, he says, is let yourselves be saved from this corrupt generation. And so as Peter's preaching, he's confronting them with the fact that Jesus was here. Jesus, who did all these miracles, these signs and these wonders, was here, and you know it. And you killed him. Thousands of years of prophets and kings and judges and deliverance, and you missed it. You missed it. And he's pleading with them, let yourselves be saved. But saved from what? Not only do we need to rethink the word repentance, sometimes we need to get another angle at the word salvation. We need to come at it from a different perspective. So here's a suggestion for how to reframe or rethink about the concept of salvation. It's being rescued from living the wrong story of death and then being welcomed into the story that will never end. It's a story of life. And this is what Jesus did, and this is what Peter is continuing to do. Jesus warned them, if you continue in this narrative, if you continue in this story, you will be destroyed. What was that narrative in that story? That was them seeking comfort and security through partnership with Rome. That was through taxing their people in the temple. You remember this? It was through neglecting and forgetting the poor. It was for making the religious system inaccessible to the common person. And Jesus is saying, look, if you continue in this way, you're going to be destroyed. And eventually they were. Jerusalem was overtaken in the year 70 AD and Rome wiped them out. But Peter is joining with Jesus here, and he's telling them, look, you're living the wrong story. You're partnering with the wrong narrative. Your narrative joined you with the Romans and crucified the Messiah that we were looking for all along. But Peter's inviting them then into another narrative. And so when we think about salvation, let's not think about it just as one decision in one moment, but let's think about it as a million decisions that we're going to make over the course of our life, choosing which narrative that we're going to follow. And there are two main narratives, one that has Christ as the center, and the other, which is everything that is anti-Christ. Okay? Antichrist is not just a person, it is a spirit that leads us away from Jesus. Those are anti-Christ decisions. It's not just some big mean person who's going to take over at the end of the world, which isn't going to happen anyway. Okay? That's left behind. It's not Bible. Sorry, I'm picking. Okay? Antichrist, though, all of us participate in this from time to time. We make decisions, we act in ways that are anti-Christ. And Peter is proclaiming them, choose the right narrative. Choose the right narrative. He's saying this in verse 36 and verse 37. Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. Let Israel, the people who have experienced deliverance over and over and over, who are familiar with this as a part of their story and their narrative, let Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37 says this. When the people heard this, can you imagine if you're in the generation who finally finds the fulfillment of thousands and thousands of years of your people's history. And you don't only miss it, you kill it. That's significant. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Let's be attentive to this cut to the heart. It translates like a spiritual heart attack. They have a spiritual heart attack. The word heart there is the word cardia, which obviously means heart. Cut to means this deep, like sharp pain. And so internally in their heart, not literally, but their spiritual heart, they are experiencing a spiritual heart attack. Now, I'm not a doctor, but maybe some of you are. You can correct me afterwards. But there's two paths to a heart attack. And there's probably more. But there's some folks who are predisposed to heart attacks. It's hereditary, right? And so you've got to be super conscious about it. It runs in your family kind of thing. Then there are other people who are just like welcoming the heart attack with everything they put in their mouth, right? So one is predisposition, another is a choice. Now, if we translate this quasi into kind of an understanding of what's happening here. There is a predisposition that all of us have to a heart attack. All of us struggle with sin. All of us deal with sin. All of us sin. Everybody here. That's kind of the predisposition that all of us have. We all choose. We don't shoot or hit 100% on choosing the narrative of Jesus. We don't. None of us do. And so there's a predisposition to choosing the narrative that is anti-Christ. On the other hand, though, it's not only predisposition, but it's the choices that we make. It's the choices that we make that lead to the heart attack. And this is what happens in the life of the people of Israel. They choose repeated. This is their history. These two things run parallel for not only them, but for you and I. there's this chosenness, right, where they are favored of God, where God wants to bless them and move through them. But then there's but then there's also these choices that they make repeatedly throughout their history. And it's those choices that are made repeatedly throughout their history that end up crucifying Jesus. N.T. Wright says this really, really well. It should be on the screen behind me. The message then is clear. Be rescued. In other words, let God rescue you. Let Jesus rescue you from the ruin that will come on the city and the nation, not as a specific punishment for rejecting Jesus, but as the necessary consequence of that entire way of life which rejecting Jesus was a key telltale sign. Friends, I would suggest that one of the key cornerstones of discipleship is paying attention to the million little decisions. Those are the ones that form and shape who we are. The decisions about what narrative we're going to align our lives with form and shape our acceptance or rejection of Jesus. It's not just a one, I accept Jesus or I reject Jesus, but we're doing that every time we choose our narrative, every time we choose our story. I think thinking in terms of story is much more helpful than just thinking about actions, like sin being an action here or there. It's more, what is the story, what is the narrative that my life is participating in? And so when we understand it in this way, as salvation is a narrative, a choice of a narrative, we realize that sometimes we choose the wrong narrative. And this is where repentance comes in. This is where repentance comes in. And this is where it comes in for these people. This is why they repent. Because they've chosen the wrong narrative and they're faced with the fact, they're confronted with the fact that they've chosen the wrong narrative. They've denied Jesus and they've chosen the narrative of Rome. And so they say, brothers, what must we do? What do we have to do? And this is what Peter says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so let's talk about repentance for a little bit. The Greek word for repentance is metanoite. It simply means rethink your life. Okay? That has a very different ring to it, I think, than maybe some of the concepts or the thoughts that we have about repentance typically. Metanoite simply means rethink your life, rethink your story, rethink the narrative that you're living. Examine it. Don't go about it thoughtlessly. Is your life leading to or are you experiencing death? Well, rethink your narrative. What's happening in your life that is bringing life? Rethink your narrative. What is a part of that that you want to continue to participate in? Rethink your life. We don't rethink it because we're afraid of God punishing us, which is sometimes how repentance is used, right? We're fearing God punishing us. Now, God is inviting us into a different narrative. He's saying repent and turn from that narrative and turn to Jesus. We repent because we're punishing ourselves. If we want Christ to live in us, it means putting to death the narrative of death that crucifies Christ in us. Okay? If we want Christ to live in us, it means putting to death the narrative of death that crucifies Christ in us. And how we put to death that narrative of death is through this practice of repentance. It's through this practice of repentance. Repentance is what we do when we find out that we're living the wrong story. Let's just use some common day illustrations. So parenting illustrations, right? Some of us respond to children, whether they're younger or older, in ways that are controlling. Okay? And so whether that's using your authority as a parent when your kid's this small and they have to listen to you because you raise their voice at them, and it's kind of a fear thing. You know, leaning into that is choosing a narrative. It's choosing a narrative of control. Or if you have teenagers like I do, the narrative is one of living in anxiety and worry. Like, I don't know how my kids are going to turn out. I'm past the point where I have to worry about changing diapers and making sure they... No, I still have to make sure they shower. But I have no idea what's going to happen at age 18 or 16 or 21. I trust that when they go out the door, they're going to make good decisions. And so far, they've done that. But that doesn't cease the anxiety within me as a parent that is present. Now, how do I respond and do I react to that? What do I do with that? Do I become more helicoptery? Do I become more controlling? Or do I try to be present in their lives in a way that comes alongside of them, that realizes they're going to mess up? And I want to be present in their lives in such a way where I can come alongside of them when they mess up, just like Christ does to me. It's choosing a Jesus narrative. I hope my kids choose to follow Jesus along the way, but in the totality of their life. But I can't make them do that. But what I can do is choose the Jesus narrative that says, you know, as I follow Jesus, hopefully they will see Christ in me. That's one example. Another thought just about narratives. Let's just talk about anxiety. Now, yes, it's certainly a disorder, but there's a lot of anxiety and worry that we participate in as people. And anxiety and worry can lead towards us trying to secure ourselves in places other than Jesus. And so we might try to just make sure everybody's happy with us, which you're never going to know, right? But it doesn't stop the pursuit of it. Or you can try to make sure everything is controlled in the environment to get your specific outcome, which also is impossible. Or you can choose a narrative that says, rather than anxiety, I'm going to choose to journey through this with Jesus in the midst of these anxieties, and I'm going to allow Jesus to bring me peace in the midst of this. There's just, I'm maybe not coming up with the best illustrations that might identify with you, but I know within my own life, repeatedly throughout the day, and sometimes I have these spiritual heart attacks too, where it's like, ugh, I've got to turn. I've got to rethink how I'm being present right here and right now. And if I don't, I'm going to choose a narrative that is going to bring death into the situation and into the people that's around me. And I've done that. I've done that here. I've done that at home. Not anything I'm proud of, but it's also nothing that we don't experience. Everybody. But in those moments, what do we do with them then? Do we continue to press on and try to justify ourselves, or do we stop and do we repent? Do we receive forgiveness? Do we ask the Spirit to help us move through those things and those situations that we face? Repentance makes room for the Spirit because it chooses the narrative of the Spirit. Repentance chooses the narrative of Jesus. It chooses to be filled by a power that is greater than us. It chooses to be filled with a life that we cannot give ourselves. It is a choice and a repeated choice to be filled with the life of God. We need to... I hope that we are people who are marked by repentance. Christians ought to be a group of people who are marked by repentance. We ought to be some of the most self-aware people that are out there because we are rethinking our life regularly. To close, I just want to give us a very simple kind of practice and framework that Jesus gives us in terms of thinking about repentance and things. It's given to us in the Lord's Prayer, and we pray it every week. And I don't know if we think about it in this way, but I want to help us to think about it in this way. Part of the Lord's Prayer is, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, trespasses, as we forgive those. Now, what's really interesting, in the book of Acts, there's really no formula for the Spirit, so I don't want to give you a formula, but I do want to give you a framework. Here, repentance, verse 38, repentance comes first, then baptism, and then forgiveness and the Spirit. And that's kind of for people entering into a relationship with Jesus. But for those of us who are kind of in that relationship with Jesus already, one of the things that we're taught to pray is, give us this day our daily bread. And so we receive something first, and then we ask for forgiveness. What I think is beautiful about this is that God wants to inhabit us in spite of sin, in spite of failing, in spite of shortcoming. He wants to fill us with life so we know what life is. And then in a response to that life, we repent. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We receive the love and the Spirit of God. And then as God illuminates our life, as He illuminates our heart, we respond. We cleanse. And God cleanses us. God is the source of our cleansing. But we pray this, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give us the bread of your Spirit, the bread of your presence. And God, forgive me for every narrative, every false narrative that I am living, or even in just this moment, forgive me for this narrative that I am living that is not of you. And Lord, help me to forgive others as they're living the same way. Repentance in some ways can be likened to breath. We breathe in and we receive the Holy Spirit. And physiologically, we breathe out and we breathe out the toxins, so to speak. We breathe in and we receive. We breathe out and in repentance. And if you go along with that, you know, we're going to spend our entire life breathing. The last thing we do, though, is breathe out. Right? All of us one day are going to have that last breath out, but that's not the end, right? The final thing that happens maybe for us on this side of our life is we breathe out, but then we believe in the promise that the very next thing that happens is God's going to breathe in again. So this is a pattern for our life. Repentance is a pattern for our life. It is something as common to us as breath. God, help me to receive your Spirit in this moment. And God, I give you every way in which I am fighting against receiving your Spirit. Receiving the Spirit isn't this... I guess there is these mystical, magical things that happen that are in the book of Acts, but I think when we talk about it like that, it becomes so rare. And receiving the Spirit's not something that's supposed to be rare. Receiving the Spirit's something that's supposed to be all the time, as common as our breath. I have a prayer up here that I'd like us to pray together. This is we're not a part of one of these traditions, but there are traditions that are more liturgical in nature that have a time of confession every week. And there is a reason for that. Because part of our liturgy and part of our rhythm needs to be not only receiving the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, and all those things, but we need to confess that there are times, probably fairly regularly, that we fall short. And so what I'd like us to do First of all, before we read this, I just want to invite you to close your eyes for a moment. And in an incredibly non-guilt-inducing fashion, I don't want this to be guilt-ridden at all. But I'd just like you to invite you to breathe in the Spirit, to ask for a moment for Jesus to reveal to you the narratives that are anti-Christ, that you're living, you're believing in your life, you're holding on to. And give you just your own metanoia moment to repent, to rethink. I'll give you a few moments and then we'll read this prayer together. Let's join together and read this prayer of confession. Dear Heavenly Father, we lower our heads before you and we confess that too often forgotten that we are yours. Sometimes we carry on our lives as if there was no God and we fall short of being a credible witness to you. For these things, we ask your forgiveness. We also ask for your strength. Give us clear minds and open hearts so we may witness to you in our world. Remind us to be who you would have us to be, regardless of what we are doing or who we are with. Hold us to and build our relationship with you and with those you have given us on earth. Amen. We're going to receive communion now. Service, if you want to come forward. If you're new here with us this morning, we receive communion every week. There will be service to my right and to my left. We invite anyone who desires to receive the grace and mercy of Jesus to participate. If for some reason you can't come forward and receive communion, one of our deacons would be happy to serve you in your seat. I think that's Ethel this morning. And so just wave her down and she can serve you at your seat. You can take up here in the front, or you can bring it back to your seats if you would like. The scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and gave thanks. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer together? It'll be on the screen behind me if you need it. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, as we receive communion this morning, I think this is a perfect opportunity to be reminded that the body and the blood are here for you. This table has been prepared for you. You do absolutely zero to earn it. You simply receive it. And so as you receive it this morning, may you receive once again the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be reminded and welcomed into his narrative, his story. That let's come, let's partake, let's receive this gift of communion together.